Shall we read in Romans chapter 9, please? Verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, that's it. I'm going to speak today to you on these two verses. Sometimes, you know, in Bible readings, when men come to chapters like this, well, they just wonder where they are, as well as everybody else. But you've got to reflect on things, you know. You just can't take a section out of the Bible anywhere at random. God has written his word perfectly and in order. You and I are expected to, in the course of our lives, try to develop the art and the skill to see exactly how these things are put together. Why does a verse like this be penned in the content of Romans chapter 9? Well, the way to understand that is this. You must get the first 8 chapters in focus into your mind. Where Paul says now, the earth is peopled by the descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth. There was all these three in the first 3 chapters of this book. And he says, there is no distinction, for all have sinned. Then he goes on to show the power of sin outside a man in Romans 6 and inside a man in Romans 7. And in chapter 8 of that great epistle, he shows the deliverance of a man standing perfect in acceptance before God's throne, Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul anticipates, as he pens these great chapters, this, that an intelligent Jew comes to him and says, Paul, you have said there is no distinction between a Jew and a Gentile, they're all the same. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that in the Old Testament. Their Bible didn't teach that. The law of the Psalms and the prophets does not teach that at all. It always shows there is a great distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. God says something about the Jew that he never says about the Gentile. I observed yesterday that God never calls his people Jews at all. Paul calls them that. John calls the Jews feast. But God never describes his people as Jews. The house of Jacob, the house of Israel, but never Jews. But they're called Jews in the Bible by other men. And here they are, and Paul anticipates that Jew comes and says, well, how do you reconcile these statements that you've penned in these letters, in this letter? That they're all the same, no distinction. Does that mean that God has cancelled all the promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and through the prophets concerning our nation? Paul says, oh no. That is not true. And so to answer a question like that, he writes these 3 great chapters. Chapter 9 and 10 and 11. In chapter 9 he says, now have a look at your nation and its glory in time past. Chapter 10 says, now look at it again and its rebellion in time present. All day long have I stretched out my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. They were disobedient because they did not believe in their heart. And gainsaying because they wouldn't confess with their mouth. And God is not finished with the Jews, you know. Because Paul says in chapter 1, he says, look ahead. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And as human history runs over its course today, don't forget that the Middle East is of vast importance to God. There's a land in there and it's called in the Bible Emmanuel's land. Emmanuel's land is not heaven, you know. Emmanuel's land is Palestine. Why is it called Emmanuel's land? Because it belongs to Emmanuel. It's God's land. And no Jew in that land today has a claim on that land at all. Because there's 65% of the Jews in Palestine, of the 2.5 million, and they're atheistic in their outlook. Materialistic in their outlook. And no time for God or Moses or Christ. Nobody. And they've no claim to the land at all. They've as much claim as an Ayrshire miner. No claim whatever. God will never fulfill his promise to men like that. But in due course there will be men in that land who will take up the gospels that we have in our hand today, who are all the way home to heaven. The epistles will have served their day. They'll be finished. But the gospels will still live. And they'll take up the language of Luke chapter 2 and read these words. Unto you is born this day. And the Jew will say, that's us. Of course it's them. That's all us, you know. That was to the Jew. And to you is born this day in the city of David, the Savior. And they say, well, our fathers were wrong, you know. They took this person and regarded him as an impostor. And he was the Messiah. He was God's son. How wrong they were. And they'll confess the evil of that. That is faith. And God will take them up in that day and fulfill his promise to that people. These three chapters teach all this in a wonderful way. I should like a week on these three chapters to expound them to you. But in this chapter 9, for example, we've got the truth of God's sovereignty. That means God does what he likes, you know. After all, he's a right to do that, hasn't he? He is the sovereign Lord. That's what Paul said at Athens. He is sovereign Lord of heaven and of earth. That's why I don't worry too much about the powers of the earth or men's purposes or plans. Because God's plan can't fail. It just can't fail. Men cannot frustrate the purpose of God. Nations cannot frustrate God's purpose, but men can frustrate God's desire, but not his purpose. His purpose shall reach its climax in due course. When you hear the news on your radio, see the television, read the papers, you're hearing and seeing their men doing the very thing that God said they would do. And God lets them alone and they just do the thing that he says. When the dead body of his son hung on the cross, the Greek, the Hebrew and the Latin didn't know that Peter would say this, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him. They saw a master stroke of divine strategy in a dead man. They didn't grasp that. The prophet wrote a great word in days gone by. The just shall live by faith. In the New Testament, God's Spirit took up that statement three times. In the Romans, the Galatians, and the Hebrews. Once to the Greek, one to the Latin, and one to the Hebrew. So it's true of all families of the earth that can just, the just shall live by faith. How impartial was God? God's sovereignty. The Jew here, as Paul views him, says, well, do you not see that when God made a promise to Abraham, that was his promise, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God does not commit himself, you know, to the act of nature, but he does to the act of faith. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. They are not all Israel, says Paul, who are of Israel, which means they have not all divine standing who are of Israel by nature in origin. It is faith that counts. But a Jew might say, Paul, you can't follow that argument. After all, Ishmael was not the son of Abraham through Sarah. He was the son of Hagar, wasn't he? And all the trouble in the Middle East began in the mind of a woman. It began in the mind of Sarah. She remembered God's promise, thy seed shall be a stranger. But you've got no seed, Abraham, and I'm barren. But if you take this handmaid of mine, and there's a child born, he'll be your seed. That was a human mind. That was fatal. And James wrote a word that fits in there. Behold, how great a matter little fire can. And it swept through the earth, the product of that thinking of Sarah. Ishmael was born. That is why today you've got all these powers in the land. The Egyptian and others, they can all reach their way back to Ishmael himself. And the bitter contention remains till this very day, doesn't it? A man of war and enmity. Paul, look, your argument doesn't hold. He says, here's one woman, not two now, and her name is Rebecca. And by the way, brethren, this is the only time her name occurs in 27 books in the New Testament. In my memory and recollection of men, they say far more about Rebecca than the Bible says, you know. I remember in Lancashire one day pointing that out, that God never says in Hebrews 11, as he looks back, all these men and women of fame and name and moral power, of whom he was proud and said he was not ashamed to be called their God. He never says that about Rebecca. He says, by faith, Abel, Noah, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Jacob, but no Rebecca. He never says, by faith, Rebecca. Now, why does he not do that? That occurred to me once, you know, in Dunfermline, speaking with the late Willie Harrison. We both were speaking in the second half at the conference, and he stood up and said, well, I'll speak to you today on things that we have in the Hebrews. So I thought, well, I could speak on things that we have not. We have not Ishmael. We have not Adam, for example, in chapter 11. Or Ishmael, or Rebecca, or the wilderness journey of Israel. There are none of these in Hebrews 11. Why does God omit all that? Because there was no faith. C.H.M. wrote more than the Bible about these things, you know. And it's good to govern your mind by what God states about things. And here is Rebecca. And God says to this woman one day, Rebecca, two nations are in thy womb, which meant, in effect, you'll in due course become a mother, Rebecca, and you might not know today as a creature what they'll be, but I know. It's true today. All make preparation. We had a little grandson 2 days ago. And before he was born, there was discussion between his wife, is the mother-to-be, and the father. What they'd be called. If it was a girl, we call that. A boy, we call that. They didn't know, you see. But when Rebecca came on the scene, God says, you're going to have two sons. He could say that. Two nations are in thy womb. Rebecca, your children will be born successfully and healthy, and no harm shall ever come to them at all in their early childhood, or their boyhood, or their youth, or to their manhood. They'll die of no disease. And they'll live till they're married, both of them. That was wonderful, wasn't it? What was God going to do? Is I'm going to build two nations from these two boys, Jacob and Esau. And before they were born, God said, Rebecca, the elder shall serve the younger. Now that doesn't mean this, that the one that's born at 2 o'clock will serve the one that's born at 4 o'clock. That's not the point. But it means this, the greater shall serve the less numerically. That is why, Deuteronomy 7, God says to the descendants of Jacob, I set my love upon thee not because of the great people, because they're the least of all peoples. Jacob was the less, but greater powers were subject to Jacob. The greater shall serve the less. Why did God say that? Because God could see ahead. You know, I think it's a great study to see this great fact, that there is such a thing as divine foreknowledge. Before it ever happens, God knows what will happen. He just lets men and nations go on their course. And lo and behold, they do what he says they would do. And he doesn't influence them at all. When Moses was about to die, I remember Deuteronomy chapter 31, I think. Didn't the Lord say to him, Moses, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. Thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. But it says, before you go to sleep, Moses, after this, after your death, this nation shall go a-whoring after other gods. In a few words, he let Moses see the history of his nation down to the days of Nebuchadnezzar before he died. Remarkable thing, didn't he? That is divine foreknowledge. Here is just that. The greater shall serve the less. And says Paul, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, on the surface, you might think, well, I think that Esau was a better man than Jacob. So do you. He never stooped to do the thing that Jacob did. Well, I submit this to you, that this doesn't refer to Jacob or Esau at all as men. As Rebecca thought on divine commitment to her, she passed a tent one day, and in that tent was her husband. Her husband. Blind now, couldn't see, his sight was gone. She had to make a request to Esau, his elder son, to go out and hunt for venison, because he so loved that, and bring it to him, because he desired that. And through sunlike way, Esau took his garments, his equipment, and the desire of his father, and away he went to hunt for venison. And Isaac had said, and I will bless thee. That put Rebecca in a panic, you know. She saw in her thinking this, the possibility of losing the blessing to the son that she loved, Jacob, who was always tied to her apron strings, a domestic man. And she tried to gain a divine end by the employment of human means. That was where she failed. This woman took into her heart to teach her son deceit and lies and deceive her husband. And God never forgot that. When the day of reckoning came, he never wrote, "By faith, Rebecca." Did he? God never forgot that. It's always the correct thing to do the right thing, isn't it? She taught Jacob, "You bring in these kids." Expert cook was Rebecca. She skinned them. And in due course, the meal was prepared. But, said the thinking Jacob, the scheming man, I heard a man saying recently, he's going to give some addresses on the spiritual man as seen in Jacob. I'll tell you, that's a problem, isn't it? I would like to be him. And of course, what he says is, well, look, my skin's as smooth as possible. The skin of Esau's rough and hairy like a country farmer, rugged man. The smell of the field and the dales on his garments. Ah, says Rebecca, it's all right. So she took the skins of these kids and tied them on his forearms, on the nape of his neck. And into the wardrobe of Jacob, and out came his raiment, and onto the shoulders of Jacob. And then the procession went to the blind man. So vivid, isn't it? And as the aroma of the meal reached the nostrils of Isaac, he enjoyed that. And then he felt with his hand, the blind man with sensitivity of touch. The skin is like unto that of Esau, but the voice is like unto that of Jacob. And I think I see Rebecca urging Jacob. As the old man said, "Art thou really my son Esau?" And Jacob said, "I am Esau." He lied, didn't he? Under the persuasion of his mother, he did that. And Isaac began to bless this man, whom he thought was Isaac, whom he thought was Jacob. I sometimes wondered at that, you know. Why in Hebrews 11 it says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob." And all of them he thought it was Esau. But before he finished, he added this, "When Esau came in." And so what happened? He was angry. And the spirit of the firstborn Cain came again. And Esau looked at his father and said, "Now, when the days of mourning for my father are ended, I will surely slay Jacob." No bigger mistake in his life. Couldn't slay Jacob. God would see to that. But he didn't know that. But God knew that. And Isaac added, "Yea, and he shall be blessed." And God's spirit seized on that phrase for authority to pen, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob." Well, the years passed, you know. Didn't God say to Abraham in chapter 15 of Exodus? You see, if I ask somebody in this room today, where is the first record of Israel's deliverance from Egypt? 80% would say Exodus 12 by the Passover, 15 by the power of God at the Red Sea. You're all wrong. It's in Genesis 15. That's where God said it first. "Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And that nation shall afflict them 400 years. And afterwards will I bring them out with a strong arm." That's the first record. And the human side of that is detailed from there on in the Bible to show how it all happened. And for four centuries, these two sons, the descendants, lived and grew. The sons of Jacob became 12 tribes, didn't they? In the land of Egypt, and the centuries rolled by. And while they developed and grew, Esau's line grew too. Two nations are in thy womb. And they developed on the face of the earth. They both had lands. The plan of redemption found effect. God's plan was beautiful, wasn't it? The Passover. I sometimes think in the Lord's Day, as I look at the cup and think about that, that the person that said from heaven to Moses and Aaron, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you," 15 centuries later was found in the forecourt of man's world saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The one afforded temporary protection, the other affords divine protection forever, doesn't it? His blood. Well, as the plan took effect, we've all read the story, haven't we? And out comes this nation across the Red Sea into the wilderness. The wee tots with their garments, their bodies grew as were their clothes. Their shoes grew with their feet. For 40 long years in the wilderness. It's a long period that, wasn't it? I tell you this, the brethren say more about that than the Bible does. When God comes to sum that up in the New Testament, what does he say? The 40 years. John 6, your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. Acts 13, he suffered their manners 40 years in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10, don't follow that example. Ephesians, Hebrews 3, with that generation God was not well pleased. Hebrews 11, verse 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. The Egyptians are saying to follow perished. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Not a word. So orderly. Not a word. Why was there no pleasure for God there? Because there was no faith. But as they journeyed, they came to Kadesh one day, didn't they? In Numbers chapter 20. Now, Kadesh, of course, was the place where Moses stopped. And this great man, Moses, mighty in word and in deed, a linguist and an administrator of high degree, was Moses. You know, I don't like men to hear men saying that Moses unlearned all that he learned in Egypt. He unlearned all that. Oh, no, never, not true then, you know. Sensible men never talk like that. In Egypt, Moses was equipped by God for what he saw he would do and said to come. So was Paul. The fear of Gamaliel. God foresaw that Paul would write at his eyes like the Romans. Didn't he? He had his man there for the job. And in Moses' case, it was just the same. With all these languages, able to administrate and order a nation, they came to the borderland of Edom. Now that was a nickname given to Esau's descendants, Edom. Edom. Traveling here to reach this point, they come here, well, if we would be right through this land, it will save us a long detour, a long journey. And Moses says to some of the men who were leaders, now you go in to Edom's king and just say this to him, Israel thy brother is in the borders. Israel thy brother. In a word, you Edomite nation are a descendant of the same parents as our nation. Your father is Esau. And ours was Jacob. And they say, now, you'll tell, Moses is telling this, all that's happened to us, our travail in Egypt, the plan of redemption by God, by blood, and by power, and our feeding and maintenance by Jehovah. Tell them all these great things that we've enjoyed. And then they go to Edom's king, and they relate the instruction of Moses. How does Edom's king respond? Oh, you say, well, that'd be great, wouldn't it? All these people here are our cousins, our fathers from the same parents, Isaac and Rebekah. We must open our door to them, let them in. Edom's king says, I'm not interested in Jehovah or redemption or Israel, and you'll not pass through, lest I come out against thee with a sword. They actually did that. And Israel turned away. Moses was wise. He didn't allow battle to take effect. He just turned away. But God had a diary. And God noted that day. And he noted Edom's conduct that day, didn't he? Of course he did. The centuries roll on. We come to an incident like, for example, in 1 Samuel 18, when Saul is sitting under the tree in the lovely sunshine in that oriental land, with soldiery there. But another part of the land, there's a small tent. And in that tent, there's a priest, Abiathar the priest. And lo and behold, the tent is flapped open this day. Who steps in but the fleeing King David? The priest is in consternation. Why art thou alone? Why do you risk like this, David? You're an armed man in the land. The king hates you. Demand your life. Says David, it's all right. What I'm looking for here today is food. Food. What is under thine hand? Now what had the priest in the tent? He had a table with 12 loaves of showbread on it. 12 loaves of showbread. Always be careful, you know, when you're speaking on the tabernacle, and don't say that this is the local church, because it isn't. I know a reading that was in effect recently on this theme, the showbread. And the man who was handling the reading was pressing upon younger men, this is the local church and it's unity that Moses is teaching you here. At the end of the reading, somebody said, brother, could you tell me, please, how I can remove and replace the local church every Saturday? Great question, wasn't it? A good question. But it stopped the nonsense of other things, didn't it? You can't do that. It takes wisdom to handle things like that. The showbread was there. Could David take the showbread? Oh, no. The law says this showbread is for the house of Aaron, the priests. And whose tribe will you belong to, David? Judah. But you can't. Of course you can touch it. Says David, look, it's common, this bread. It's available to whosoever will. Why was it that? Because this was true. Moses, David saw it was common because he was a king and Saul was a king. But what they didn't understand was this, that David was a king before Saul. You say, well, how could that be when Saul was born before David? Well, it still can be. I'll tell you that. In chapters 13 and 15 of 1 Samuel, you remember the failure of Saul as he took to operate like a priest and his disobedience about the Amalekites and so on. And the address of Samuel the prophet to him from Jehovah. Did not the prophet tell him that day, as Samuel spoke to the king, big Saul, and turned to walk away, God's servant, he was mad, you know, Saul, and grabbed the prophet and hauled his raiment, and it rent right down. And the prophet loosened his eyes and said, this day, the third year of his reign, has the Lord rent thy kingdom from thee and given it to thy neighbor, which is better than thou. You know who the neighbor was? David. God hath chosen him a man after his own heart to be captain over his people. David was a man after God's own heart before he was born, you know. And when Saul died in Gilboa, after reigning for 40 years, 37 without a kingdom, David was crowned in Hebron, 30 years of age. So he had Israel's throne 7 years before he was born. That's how God works. And as you live today in this world, don't forget that God's king's already there. I have set my king on his holy hill in Zion. It can't fail. It only waits time to see it express itself. But the bread was common because the nation accepted the king that God rejected and rejected the king that God accepted. And all the ritual was therefore worthless. Worthless. Just as in the Lord's day, you may have the bread and wine perfectly on the table, dead in the center of the square, but if there's no moral condition among they that gather, it's worthless. Worthless. The values in the hearts of they that gather. And David said, the bread is common. Common. And he took it away. And he said, any weapons here? Yes, there are weapons here. The sword of Goliath. Said the king, there's nothing like it. Give it to me. And away went David. And then the Spirit of God says this. And Doeg, the Edomite, was there. Doeg the Edomite, a descendant of Esau. What did he do? He became a talebearer. You know what a talebearer is? That's the individual that separates chief friends. The whisperer. Troubler. A troubler. I remember a man telling me this about his own assembly near our own area. There was a certain woman in that assembly. And they said, we literally asked the Lord to remove her because of the harm she was causing. Their tongue. Fearful thing. He went and told Saul. He saw David. He saw the priest had given him bread, he went out with it, and was Goliath's sword. And Saul was mad, wasn't he? What did he do? He called for all the priests of Nob City to be brought to him, a high court sitting. And 85 men that were in an effort were led into the king's presence. And as Saul looked on these men, these priests, he was angry. He turned to his soldiers and said, "Now, fall upon them and slay them." But to the eternal credit of Israel's soldiery, they wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. And he turned to Doeg and his men, he says, "Fall thou upon them." And that day, the saddest day, I think, in the Old Testament, as the sun sank to rest, Nob city lay in ruins. And children and infants and nursing mothers lay dead in the gutters by the sword of Doeg the Edomite. The sheep bled to death in the fields and the cattle, and the city burned. Who did that? Doeg the Edomite, the descendant of Esau. You're beginning to see why God said, "Esau hath I hated," aren't you? The year's rolling again. The psalmist writes in Psalm number 83, and he writes about Esau again, and the Amalekites, and the nations. And Esau is linked with the nations Edom, and they turn to Israel and say, "Now, come, let us cut them off from being a nation. The name of Israel be no more in remembrance. Let us blot them out forever, if we can." They hated God's earthly people. The 137th Psalm, while they were in captivity in Babylon, what did the men of Judah pray? "Lord, remember Edom, how they said, bring down Jerusalem to the foundations thereof." They hated God's city. That's the only place that's ever called in the Bible the place of the name. Jerusalem. Nowhere else. Doesn't matter what matter of men say. That's the only place that's ever called that. 21 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Isn't it? They hated that place. And their hatred was coming out century after century. Until the day came, and a little prophet is taken up by God called Obadiah. In medical circles, you know, you might go in for an X-ray. But away you go and you're told, well, you get word of due course. Well, what is seen by the film, and it's put in a frame in the medical quarters with the light behind that, and it reveals what's in the picture. A trained radiologist comes and sits down and studies that film, but of your heart, any part of your anatomy, and he can see irregularity at once. And what he sees, he dictates. And the secretary dictates what he says and records it. That is Obadiah. God is the radiologist. And he looks into the heart of Edom. And Edom is proud, you know, Esau. They lift up their heart and say, "I shall be like the eagle. I shall make my nest in the cleft of the rock. And I shall say, who shall bring me down from thence?" And the Lord says, "Though they be like the eagle, though thou make thy nest among the very stars, from thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. And it says, shame shall cover thee because of thy treachery to thy brother Jacob forever." Shame shall cover thee. It goes on in that great prophecy. You read it for yourself. I haven't time to develop it all. But God goes over the conduct of Edom down through the centuries past. They're harmful as you to their brethren, and God remembers that. I tell you this, God always remembers harmful as you of brethren to brethren. Never try to harm brethren, whether in your assembly or other assemblies or anywhere at all. I have the utmost respect for saints in all places. The utmost respect. They haven't any greater place in Christ than I have, or you have. And the God whom I believe is absolutely impartial, isn't he? Of course he is. Fellow members of the same body, aren't they? After all, brethren, we make sometimes great material from human ideals. We say we are the open brethren. What do you find open brethren in the Bible? Or none there. Or exclusives either. Just don't exist. They're just not there at all. The only kind of God in the Bible is holy brethren. Partake of our heavenly calling. And God takes account of the attitude of saint to saint, doesn't he? In this case, shame shall cover thee because of thy treachery to thy brother Jacob. Shame shall cover thee forever. And at the end of the Old Testament, You see, verse 12 in our chapter is a quotation by Paul from Genesis with considerable skill. Verse 13 is a quotation from Malachi, the Old Testament. And between verse 12 and 13, there's 1,340 years between these two verses. Verse 12, God looks ahead. The greater shall serve the less. In verse 13, he turns and he looks back at the history of Edom, their wickedness in Numbers 20, 1 Samuel 18, Psalm 83, 137, Obadiah, and it says, Esau have I hated. He was right, wasn't he? Of course he was. We step into the threshold of the New Testament, and here's a great city, and there's great powers have moved, the power of heaven. Angelic forces, political powers. All powers have moved because the Roman Empire has moved too. God moved that to get one woman to one place at one point in time. You see, God can move the world when he likes. Get a vision of God. He sets up kings. He sets them down. Where God's rule is not recognized, he just overrules. That's all. And he moved the great maid of Rome to one woman in a certain village at a given time. Because in her womb was not the Son of God, but the body that God prepared for his Son. You never read in your Bible, you know, that God sent Jesus into the world. It never says that anywhere. It always says God sent his Son. He was always the Son, but he wasn't always Jesus, you know. And in due course, the child was born. He's ever called, Mary's ever called the mother of God's Son. She's always called the mother of Jesus. Great precision in divine teaching. But what happened? There were two kings in Jerusalem at that time, two. When the Lord was born, men came one day and said, now, where is he that is born King of the Jews? The only man that was ever born a king was Christ. He was born a king and died a king. And on both occasions it was described by the hand of a Gentile. Israel never said the king. The Gentile said that at the beginning and the end. But Herod was a descendant of Esau, you know. He was an Edomite, Herod. But what did Herod want to do? That I may worship him also. And deep down he wanted to destroy him. He gave an edict to destroy the male children. To fulfill Jeremiah chapter 31, or chapter 15, Rhema, Rachel weeping for her children, would not be comforted. And these children died at the hand of a bitter, cruel Edomite, didn't they? And I want to remind you of this, that when the Lord said in that case to Joseph and to Mary, to Joseph, take the young child and his mother and go down to the land of Egypt, it wasn't to save him from the hand of Herod, you know. Got a more important things. Herod didn't bother him. But the prophet did. And what the prophet said, God remembered Hosea chapter 11, out of Egypt have I called my son. And God said, well, I can't call him out if he's not in. And so he goes in that it might be fulfilled. It was spoken by the prophet. And coinciding with that was the death of Herod. But Herod was the Edomite. And from what line did the Savior come? From Judah's tribe. To what nation? Right back to Jacob. And again it is true. God hated Edom or Esau. The New Testament gives a closing word on that, you know. I think on the scene of Acts chapter 12, another Herod, another Edomite, and two wonderful men, a man called James and one called Peter. And Herod slew James one day. His warm blood flowed in the street as James died. And haters of Christ were pleased about that. And the Edomites saw, well, I'll please them more and I'll slay Peter. 16 soldiers put this man in a cell, four at each side, lock the door, no doors. And inside's Peter. You think of that man. The power of this cruel Edomite. What did Peter do? Do you think that he just wept the whole night through? Oh no, he didn't. He slept more sound than you did last night, or I did. He lay there and slept and knew he wouldn't die. Now, how did he know he wouldn't die? Because he remembered this. About 25 years before that, the Lord said, when thou shalt be old. And so Peter said, well, it's either God's way or Herod's way. And it must be God's way. And he lies down and sleeps on that. That's why he wrote 39 years after that these great words that you sometimes quote. Roll thy burden upon the Lord, for he careth for you. And sure enough, 16 souls are not. In came the angel. Shakes the man to wake him up. Rise, Peter. Find the time. Put your slippers on. Put your coat on your back and follow me. And out they went. See, God takes his own time. And he frustrates the design of the Edomite. So it was correct, you see, what Paul wrote here. Jacob I love, but Esau have I hated. But why did he love Jacob? The descendants of Jacob. It's the nation of Israel before us here. If you take time to read over the history of that nation in the Old Testament, it's a very sad scene, isn't it? Sad indeed. Bragging and pleasure in this. In Matthew 18, the great brethren's chapter, Matthew 18, it all springs from trouble, you know, that chapter. A handful of men that nobody was worrying much about. And there was a strife among them, and they were saying among themselves, who shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Love place, you know. What did the Lord do? Some of you boys playing around about their feet in the street. And the Lord took one of these little fellows, brought him in, and they made a small circle. And the boy was in the middle of the circle, and the Lord looked at these messages, look, except ye become as this little child, he set him in the midst of them. Except ye become as this little child. Well, what did this child do? Two things. It responded to the Lord's call and took the place that the Lord gave it. That's all. That's all you just read to do too. But how would you know you're in the kingdom? Well, you see, that chapter goes on to teach you. You know why verse 20 is in that chapter? Because there's 19 verses before it. And these 19 verses are like 19 steps up to a landing. You've got to go up there, stages after stage. So the first thing to do is this. Get to know that you're in a hostile atmosphere. Woe to the world. The world. The world in the Bible isn't a sphere, it's an atmosphere. And so woe to the world because of offences, because it must needs be that they will come. In a word, if you're in the kingdom of God and you're saved by grace, you'll always be conscious of the offensive character of the world as such. And if you're not, there's something wrong in your soul. You're right in your relation to the world. And then, says the Lord, turn from looking out to look in. He says, thy hand offend thee, thy foot offend thee, thine eye offend thee. Cut them off, pluck it out. Well, that doesn't mean you go to the infirmary and get your hand off. But it means that you judge yourself. You see, now, is my manner of life, this affair I am mixed up in, is it commending the gospel, helping my testimony? Says the Lord, you judge yourself. And then you have another ring to contend with. If thy brother sin against thee. That's where our brethren come in, you say, you can make an assembly with three. Well, listen. Where two or three are gathered together. Three. If thy brother sin against thee, go and tell him between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, there is gain, thy brother. If he doesn't, take with thee two or three more, that's the whole entity. We'll not hear them. Tell it to the church, where is it? You see, it's a principle. You've got to think about things. However, the Lord's teaching you this simply. You'll employ every divine resource at your command to maintain your fellowship with your brethren. Do that. And after you've come all that way, men who are right with the world, in self-judgment, with their brethren, the prayer meeting, the two of you shall agree on earth and anything that shall ask of my Father, which is in heaven, shall be done for them. You see, brethren, you can't pray with effect if there's no moral conditions. God only recognizes moral conditions. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man, not judicially righteous, but a practically righteous man, availeth much. That's a divine principle. And Peter listens to all this. What does he think about? A place, a street? Oh, no. Not a room? No, no, no. No place at all. No geographical element in his mind at all. He says, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? That was quite good, you know. Ah, says the Lord, look, Peter. I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Money is that? 490 times. Well, you get the first 300 pass, you're all right. It becomes a habit then. You're always forgiving. But why did he say 490 times? Well, he was telling him this. Peter, you belong to a nation which in my conception is Jacob. And their history hasn't been good. But you couldn't, Peter, turn today and open the Old Testament, say to the law, Samson the prophets, and show me one occasion where your fathers ever confessed their fault and Jehovah failed to forgive. He never failed to forgive. The broken and contrite heart they will not despise. Ah, says Peter, well, that's right. But after all, Jehovah, that is divine nature. That was divine nature. And the only man who ever tells us in the New Testament that we are partakers of that is Peter. Partakers of divine nature. The history of Israel falls into four sections of 70 weeks or 77s or 490 periods. And there they are. So here we are today. And the Jehovah who in that day forgave, we are here today, every one of us, partakers of a divine nature with a great potential of living to enjoy divine things. There's so many things that we have, brethren, but the great point is to get to know that we have them and practice them and enjoy them. It would eliminate mountains of trouble, wouldn't it? And produce an atmosphere of harmony among us, as God says. So that, you see, is a simple outline of a wonderful statement penned by God's Spirit. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.